alone with God. You say, well, where am I going to find a garden to do that in Kuwait? Doesn't have to be a garden. I remember a testimony of a Chinese man from 20 years ago, because it was amazing. This was a guy, he worked down in the stinking sewer system every day. And he said he couldn't wait to get down there, because to him, that was his garden. That was his time, because nobody else wanted to go down in there. So he was alone with the Lord. That was his place. That was his garden. So it's really a blessing when you can get alone with God. And we're learning that in our navigators group. We're having quiet times, and you really need to be alone when you do that. And you're alone with the Lord. You're hearing from him as you read the scriptures. He speaks to you. You pray during that time. You speak back to him. You respond. That's what we need to do, and you'll find it such a blessing. All right, this morning, before we press forward in our study of 1 Samuel, you might want to turn there, 1 Samuel. Let me give you some random notes, and I did put it in your notes, about some things from chapter 1 that we haven't covered yet, because it just didn't fit into the topics that we were looking at. 1 Samuel chapter 1. First of all, let me give you the genealogy of Samuel, which should tell you where it is, or his lineage. You'll find his lineage listed, or at least the half that goes towards Elkanah, his father. His genealogy is listed in 1 Chronicles 6, beginning at verse number 33. 1 Chronicles, if you want to follow along, we'll read that, because there's some names there. I won't guarantee I can pronounce every one of them exactly the way it should be, but I'll get close enough, and God will forgive me. 1 Chronicles 6, verse number 33. Bible says there, and these are they that waited with their children of the sons of the Kohathites: Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel. Now that right there, that's Samuel, Shemuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliel, the son of Toa, the son of Zuth, the son of Elkanah, another Elkanah, the son of Mahath, the son of Amasai, the son of Elkanah, a third Elkanah. They like that name in that family, apparently. The son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Tahath, the son of Asher, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, and then finally you get to Levi. He's a Levite, okay, who's a son of Israel. All right, so Samuel is born into a Levite family. That's important to know, and because that means he has access to the priesthood, being a Levite. Okay. All right, back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We looked at the vow of Hannah. We've read it. She made this vow when she prayed to God. And she made this statement in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 11. She said, I will give him, speaking of the child, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now, that ought to sound kind of like a strange thing to you if you're familiar with the Bible at all, because the scriptural teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that it is a shame for a man to have long hair, just as it's a shame for a woman not to have long hair, because the long hair is the glory of the woman, and it's the power and the covering that God gave her as a testimony of her submission. Okay, just as the angels are submissive to God, that shows her submission. And so if you see a woman with her hair cut short, that is a testimony that she is in rebellion. She says, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do. If you see a man with his hair uncut, that's a testimony that he is in rebellion. And therefore, it's a shame. A person ought to be ashamed to be a rebel against God. They ought to be ashamed to be in disobedience to the will and the order and the ways of God in His creation. And yet there is a particular class of people known in the Bible as Nazarites. This was a vow that was taken whereby voluntarily a person would make themselves ashamed, if you will. They would make themselves so odd, so peculiar, so different as to be scorned and to be ridiculed and to be looked down upon by all the other people. And this was a way that they associated themselves with the rejected God, the rejected gospel, the rejected way of righteousness, if you will. They were, by taking upon themselves this vow of shame, they were associating themselves with the shame and the reproach that had fallen upon the truth and the good news of their particular day. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 6, verse number 1. Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. Numbers 6, 1 says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. All right, so notice there, it's not just males who can be Nazarites or take this Nazarite vow. A woman can do it also. And yet a woman is not to cut her hair. She's not to shear it. She's not to shave it. She is to have her hair long. And people say, well, how long is long? Well, as long as it'll grow, sister. As long as God makes it to grow. Not everybody's hair can grow the same length, but God can take care of that, and He'll comfort you and give you grace. But, you know, if the ends of that hair are not trimmed and cared for, if the dead is not cut off and pruned, well, ask Sister Diane what happens. It gets pretty bad, doesn't it? It's just like a grapevine. It has to be trimmed up a little bit to keep it healthy and keep it from falling into decay. I mean, you've never seen such a sight in your life as a woman who hadn't cared for her hair. So it could be a Nazarite. This could be a man or a woman. And they were to separate themselves, this vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. And then it says in verse 3, He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head. All right, and that's what Hannah vowed, until the days be fulfilled. And she made that to be all the days of his life, didn't she? In the which he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. all the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. And we're not going to read all of that, but you go on down through here. I think it ended in verse 17, but you read the rest of that, and it'll tell you about the law of the Nazarite and all it, what it meant to be separated and so forth. So Samuel was to be a Nazarite from birth. All right, and some other well-known Nazarites you read about in the Bible would be Samson, of course, and quite probably, but not sure, John the Baptist. And these men were set apart, not for a time period, but for, like I said, for their whole life, for the lifetime of these men. They had this vow of God upon them. All right, now, I know you've seen the pictures and the paintings of Jesus living in rebellion against God and in shame, having long hair. And this just wasn't the case. It couldn't be. There isn't any way in the world that Jesus Christ would disobey the commands and the will of his Father. But this is often justified by people who say, well, Jesus was a Nazarite. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. If you read your Bible carefully and you read it properly, the Bible says that Jesus was a Nazarene. That was the city of his upbringing. He was from Nazareth. Okay? He was not a Nazarite. He didn't take the Nazarite vow upon himself. He was not part of the Levitical priesthood or any such thing as that. He was a Nazarene as opposed to a Nazarite. They're not the same thing. All right? So that's that vow. Let's talk about his father there for a minute, Elkanah. Elkanah. I think Elkanah's a good fellow there. He's not a main player in this book, not a main character. We don't see him here for very long. But from what we do have here, we can tell he's a great guy, good father, good husband. I mean, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 3, 1 Samuel 1, 3, it says, "And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." So there's a good man based upon that. He keeps the law. He worships God the way he's supposed to. He follows the divine pattern for worship. He worships in the right place. He worships, or he doesn't worship out of idolatry. He brings the right and the proper sacrifices. And he's consistent. He's faithful. He does this every year, not just when it's convenient, see. And he does it the way he's supposed to do it. So that gives me a clue that Elkanah must have been a good man. So far, so good. And then we read about the fact in verse number 4. It says, when he offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. So he's given them portions so they also can give a sacrifice themselves. See, verse 5, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. So we see here this man not only made sure that he was faithful in worshiping God, but he also led his household in worship. He was the spiritual head, the spiritual leader, and he was the provider for his household. Whatever they needed for the worship of God, whatever they needed for their relationship with the Lord, Elkanah provided that. So, again, good man. Also in verse number 8, 1 Samuel 1, 8, when she's weeping, she's bitter. Elkanah there, he does his very best, I mean the best that any man can really do, to comfort her. He's a kind man. He's a gentle man. He's a decent man. He's not one of those husbands that just laughs at her or even mocks her and says, cut it out, woman, get those tears out of your eyes. You're bugging me. You make me nervous when you act like that. Straighten up. No, he did his very best to comfort her. He cared for her. You can see that. He wanted to be a blessing to her, try to be a help to her in her when he saw that she had a time of need, a time of trouble. So again, he's a good man. And then we see also as you come down to verse 23, it says, "And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good." Now that sounds like a strange thing. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you're a fundamental man that stands for the truth, and you're the head of your household, and you're the king of your castle, and all that stuff. Now that might sound real strange to you, but you know what? God gave your wife a brain. All right? Did you know that? Did you know that if your wife is saved, that she has a relationship with God just the same as you do? And she has a walk with the Lord just the same as you do. You know what he said to her? He said, what Elkanah said to his wife? He said, "Hannah, I know you've prayed. You have sought God. God has heard you, obviously. God's answered you. God has given you this boy. And so if you feel God leading you, if you feel the direction of God in your life, or for your life, and you feel that is to stay home with this boy until he is weaned," and a lot of ladies aren't doing that anymore, are they? That he says, "Well, if that's what God is leading you to do, then whatever seems good to you, Hannah, you go right ahead. You make your own decision on that. Make your own choice. Because he knows she'll make the right decision, the right choice." And so, gentlemen, let me tell you something right now. Especially if you're one of those Bible-believing tough guys that knows everything and you're so right with God that you can run somebody else's life while you're not running your own life. And you know what I'm talking about. Listen, the fact that your wife is not allowed to think for herself, the fact that your wife is not allowed to make decisions, the fact that your wife can't move to the right hand or to the left hand without your permission, the fact that your wife can't be out of your sight for more than 15 minutes at a time without you coming unglued, losing your mind, that's a testimony to the fact that you are insecure. You're an immature baby. Amen and amen. And if you don't like that, well, too bad. That's a fact. And I'll tell you, those fellas that won't let their wife go out anywhere unless they get to follow her, keep an eye on her, those fellas that keep their wife chained to the house and locked inside the four walls of that house, I mean, listen, you know something? The Bible says if you have got a virtuous woman, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. You can trust her. And you know what I think the trouble is with a lot of husbands? The problem is that you think your wife is as deceitful and crooked as you are. And since you know that you can't be trusted out of her sight, you figure she can't be trusted out of your sight. Or maybe it's because you can't rule your own spirit, so you're going to make up for it by trying to rule her. I mean, look, the head of the church, think about this. Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, he does not force, he does not compel, he does not make his bride do anything. Doesn't force it. By his virtue, by his goodness, by his grace, by his blessings and benefits, he shows himself to be such that his bride just willingly wants to follow him. God gave your wife a brain. Let her use it. God gave her some spirituality. Let her have a walk with the Lord. Amen and amen. I don't know, can't tell by your faces if that bothered anybody. If it did, it's because the Bible exposed a problem, and you ought to take heed, make the necessary adjustments. It's not me telling you these things, that's the Bible. You say, Brother Bob, but I always treat my wife right. I love and respect her the way the Bible says to. Well, if that's so, I'm wondering why I didn't hear all that many amens out there. You should have enjoyed the ride. Okay, so Elkanah, he was a good man. He said to his wife, do what seemeth thee good. You know, one time, Abraham got in trouble for listening to his wife. Did the wrong thing by her advice. And one time God came to him and said, she's right. You ought to listen to her. When she said, get rid of that bondwoman. Get rid of Hagar. Kick her out. God said, listen to her. And so it takes a spiritual man to know the difference. So if you're not in the Bible all that much, you're not going to be able to discern the difference and make the right decisions, the godly decisions. All right, Elkanah also said this in the same verse. He said, tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. The Lord establish his word. Good man, Elkanah. You know what he wanted? Above all else, you know what was most important to Elkanah? It was that the word of God be established. That's what we need. I tell you, it's no wonder Samuel turned out like he did. With a mama like Hannah, a daddy like Elkanah, who would say, only, my only preference, my only desire, my supreme ambition in life is that God's word be established. That's a good man. That's a good man. Okay, now moving forward, I'll tell you up front, you won't find a finer piece of worship than the one recorded in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. Verses 1 through 10, that's what we're going to look at now. 1 Samuel verses 1 through 10. This is one of the great prayers of Scripture. Not only is it prophetic, but the entire occupation of Hannah's praise is with the Lord. She's praising the Lord all the way through here. You know, so many times we ask God for things with great enthusiasm. We really mean business when we want something. But when we receive, we're a little bit cold. We're kind of slow. We fail to offer our thanks as quickly and as fervently as we offered our requests. But not so with Hannah. Her song of thankfulness is one beautiful piece of literature here because it came from her heart. In verses 1 through 10, we read, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. All right, so her source of joy was the Lord. He was the one who replaced her tears with joy. She said, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. The horn in the Bible represents power. Think about it, it's something to hold on to. When Hannah says, mine horn is exalted, that's a strength of her soul. Her strength was in the Lord. She had gone from groanings, which could not be uttered, remember that, to strength. Now she's got strength. Her adversary that we read about, that adversary can't put her down anymore. She got the answer to her request. In fact, the next thing she says here is, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. She had that adversary, but God gave her an answer to that adversary. God gave her something wherewith to put to silence all of those reproachful, ugly speakings of the adversary there. She says, because I rejoice in thy salvation. Okay, now she is not saying that she's saved and she's going to heaven and she has eternal life. Okay, that word salvation is often used in the Bible to indicate that God has saved someone out of a dangerous situation. Or in Hannah's case, she had been saved out of all of her troubles, all of her sorrows, and it was by the grace of God. So this, it's a temporal salvation, not an eternal salvation. She's rejoicing in her present deliverance when she says, because I rejoice in thy salvation. But let me say something about some of the other ways that the word salvation is used in the Bible. New Testament salvation, eternal salvation, comes in three tenses. Number one, we have been saved. Okay, John 5:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Okay, that means God has delivered us from the guilt of sin by the death of Christ. Okay, that's justification, and it's past tense. Okay, if you've already believed in Jesus Christ, it's a done deal. It's in the past. You're saved. Okay, passed from death to life. And then, number two, God has also delivered us from what the old theologians called the pollution of sin, which is present deliverance. You are being saved today, right now, every day. Okay, we are being saved. So it's a deliverance from the weakness of the flesh, the sins of the flesh, the faults of the mind, and the actions of the will. And this is called sanctification, and that's in the present tense. Okay, being saved every day from the power that sin had over you. Okay. And then finally, there's the deliverance from death in the future. It's not physical, but spiritual death. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, he's given you eternal life. Now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, future, right, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there's going to be something change in the future. Okay, this is a future deliverance that we will receive. We shall be saved. Okay, that's known as glorification. We'll be glorified. This body of sin, it's going to be replaced with a glorious body in the future. Okay, so we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Hannah was rejoicing in her salvation, but that had to do with her present situation and how the Lord saved her from her immediate adversary there. And while we're talking about salvation, Jonah said salvation is of the Lord. And Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. And the psalmist repeats again and again that the same thing, salvation is of the Lord. The great truth of salvation is that it is by the grace of God. That is, we have been justified freely by his grace. And the word freely means without a cause. God found nothing in us to merit salvation. He found the explanation not in us, but in himself, because he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In verse 2, she says, there is none holy as the Lord. There's nobody that measures up to God. There's nobody that equals up to him in holiness and perfection and beauty and righteousness. And she says, for there is none beside thee. She's not comparing God to this man or that man. She's not comparing God to this thing or that thing. She says, there is no comparison. There's nothing that can come alongside God and even measure up. She says, neither is there any rock like our God, a rock of refuge, a sure foundation, the chief cornerstone, a stone cut out without hands to destroy the kingdoms of this world. In Matthew 16:18, Christ spoke of himself when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. His church is built upon him, the rock. That rock that Hannah rested upon, it's the same rock that we rest upon today. This is God she's speaking of. And he's getting all the praise and all the glory. There's no rock like our God. And then a great verse, verse 3. She says, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord... And you know, if we just stop right there, that would be a good thing to meditate on, wouldn't it? I mean, what have you got to brag about? What have you got to be proud of? What have you got to glory in other than the Lord? When we come to God in prayer, we need to be very careful that we don't let our pride cause us to stumble. Take care of that first. Make sure you're not coming to God with pride. We need to recognize our weakness, recognize our insufficiency, our inability, and the fact that we really have no claim on God. Sometimes we hear people ask, why didn't God hear my prayer? Well, to be quite frank, why should he? Now, what claim do you have on him? However, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a wonderful claim on God, and you can come to Him in the name of Jesus Christ. As His children, we have Jesus' right and Jesus' claim, okay? His claim, His right. We're in Him. So don't forget, though, that doesn't mean you can go and pray for a new car, a new house, and things that aren't God's will. You got to pray in God's will, know His will, and then you'll pray the right things. You'll ask for proper things, and that's a prayer that'll be heard. So Hannah says, get rid of that pride, first off, for the Lord. When you compare your accomplishments, your attainments, your gifts, your abilities, yourself, when you compare all that to the Lord, why, there's nothing left to say but glory be to God. She says, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. What does that make you think of? The scales of justice, right? He's the judge. He not only knows what has been done, but He knows why it's been done. He knows the motives. So He can be a righteous judge every time. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. This is all talking about how God can turn things around. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Verse 5, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread. They're not full anymore. They're starving. And they that were hungry ceased. Now they're full. Okay, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. All right, so listen, the beginning is not always the end. The way things are today is not necessarily the way they're going to be tomorrow. God has a plan and a purpose for this earth, and He's not finished yet. And there will be a lot of changes made before God gets through. I guarantee you that. She goes on to say in verse number 6, the Lord killeth. And you wouldn't know that unless you believed the Bible. You wouldn't get that from religion. You wouldn't get that from some dead Orthodox church somewhere. But the Lord killeth. He sent the flood. He sent the fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. He opened the earth for Korah and his family. That was God. God does those things. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. It was God who brought Joseph up out of that prison to save many people. It was God that brought Jairus' daughter back to life. It was God that raised Eutychus from the dead when he fell out of that window. It was God that called Lazarus out of the tomb, and then some others. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The whole thought in this passage is that God gives life. As Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1:21. Point being, only God has the power to give life. And only He has the right to take that life away. So until you and I have power to give life, we have no right to take life away. So far, only God has that power. Believe me, God will... He'll take the blame, if that's what you want to call it. He'll take the blame for the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts chapter 5. He doesn't apologize for the fact that he intends to judge the wicked. They will go down into death and they'll be separated from God in the fires of hell forever. God doesn't apologize for what he does. He doesn't need to. Why? Well, because this is his universe. We're his creatures. He made us. He's running the universe his way because it's his. Well, maybe you don't like that. I'll tell you what you can do then. If you don't like the way that God is working out his plan of salvation and you don't like the things that he's doing, well, you can go off somewhere and make your own universe. Can't you? But if you can, then you can do things any way you want to and run things your own way. But I'll tell you what, as long as you're in God's universe, you're going to have to do things his way. And his ways aren't always man's ways. You know, the Bible says that. A lot of times we look at the ways God does things and we just don't get it. And so if you're willing, but I'll tell you what, if you are willing to just do things his way, you're going to find it to be a wonderful thing that you can bow to him and come under his blessings. It won't be a burden. It won't be something that you feel like you have to do. You want to do it. Okay, now watch the prophetic insight here that Hannah has. Watch as she lays out the future of God's dealings on planet Earth. First of all, he bringeth up. There's the resurrection. Verse 7, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. Okay, again, there's your resurrection. And lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. There's your tribulation saint that's made his way through to the end of that tribulation to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. Well, that's David's throne when Christ sits on earth, ruling the throne of his glory. She says, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. Did you catch that? The pillars of the earth are the... So you've got the earth and the world. The world setting upon the earth. How's that work? See? So here you need to differentiate between the earth and the world. They can't be the same thing. The earth is the planet, the physical planet that God created. The world is the system of evil, which was introduced by Satan, and that exists on this planet. The earth and the world, they're not the same. Now, verse 7 brings up a question that many of us have. Why are some people rich and some people poor? This verse says that the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He did it. I don't know why God has permitted some people to be wealthy and others to be needy. I think some of our politicians think that they can distribute the wealth a lot better than God has done it, though. I can see that recently. But guess what? God did not leave it to them, to the politicians. That's his business, and he'll be able to explain it someday, and you'll find out it was a good reason. Okay? And the reason is probably because you need it. If you need to be poor, you need to be in that situation to learn what God's trying to get through to your thick skull. if you can handle the riches, he'll give you the riches. But most of us can't handle it. It corrupts us. It makes us proud, and then that's what destroyed the devil. So, and God knows who can handle it, who can't. And could be that you used to not be able to handle it, and now you can, or vice versa. But God knows. One thing I know is he's got a good answer. And whatever his answer is, it's always right. It's always right. Verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints. You say, well, you know, you can't lose it. God won't throw you away, but you can walk away from God. Well, what does the Bible say right there? He will keep the feet of his saints. It'd be pretty hard to walk away from God when he's got you by the feet. That's one application. Now, let me put it this way, though. David said, thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. That's in 2 Samuel 22:37, and he repeats it in a psalm, Psalm 18:36. Okay? Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. Proverbs 4:12 says, when thou goest, thy steps shall not be straightened. That doesn't mean like a straight line. That means they won't be restricted. They won't be held. Okay? And when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. So God is not only directing your paths, but in the next chapter, he's helping to keep you from falling along the way on that path. What a blessing. What a blessing. He will keep the feet of his saints. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Darkness, outer darkness. There's the future, and no one to hear their cry. For by strength, shall no man prevail. There's another great verse of scripture. You can't save yourself by your own might. No matter what kind of salvation we're talking about, you can't save yourself. You better be turning to God. Ask him to save you in whatever situation you're in, whether it's eternally to keep you from going to hell, you better let God save you, or whether you're in some kind of difficulty and you need God to get you out of it. You can't save yourself. Let him do it. Okay, you can't save yourself by your own might, your own talents, your own working, your own gifts, which come from God anyway, don't they? Or your own abilities. Man, by his own effort, power, and strength, can never accomplish anything for God. Christians need to recognize that fact too. It's only what you and I do by the power of the Holy Spirit that will count. We need to learn to be dependent upon God and rest in Him. Verse number 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. There's the second coming. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. Judgment of nations, Matthew 25. And He shall give strength unto His King, Jesus Christ, seated on His throne of glory, David's throne in Jerusalem, and exalt the horn of His anointed, His Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, lifted up to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And this is another great verse of Scripture, and the first one here, first one in the Bible to use the name Messiah. Okay, the word anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah. Okay, it's translated as Christos in the Greek New Testament, and it comes to us as Christ in English. And that's the title of the Lord Jesus. Messiah, anointed, Christ. Okay, so here's a point of meditation. What we've just looked at. You ought to just take those 10 verses sometimes and let yourself just ponder. You know, just ponder God and think about who He is and think about what He's done and how we ought to think more about Him. And you ought to just meditate on those first 10 verses there in 1 Samuel chapter 2. All right, now we are going to look at Eli. That's the next topic, Eli and his sons and the deterioration of the priesthood, which led to the rise of Samuel, the prophet. After that, we'll talk about the growth of Samuel. And after that, we'll study the doom of Eli's family. But we're not going to do that today. But before we end today's study, let me just show you one more verse in here that will hopefully get you thinking about how Jesus pleads our cause and Jesus speaks on our behalf. In chapter 2, verse 25 of 1 Samuel, Eli makes this statement. Eli the priest. And we'll look at this more closely as we proceed through the book. I'm just giving you kind of a preview right now as we close this study. But look what it says in verse 2:25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Now, if you sin against another man, for example, I rob you, I steal from you, I beat you, or I do some bodily harm to you. Well, what are we going to do? We go before a human judge. I get a lawyer. I get an advocate. I get someone who can come in and speak on my behalf as I plead my case. But having sinned against God Almighty, who can I get to speak on my behalf in the presence of God? Certainly not another man. Certainly not a woman. Certainly not any human being, no matter how great they might be. And Eli, the question he asks his wicked sons, he says, "Boys, you are sinning against God. Who is going to plead for you when you stand before God? You don't stand a chance." But I tell you what. What a blessing to turn over to that New Testament and read, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." I've got somebody now that Eli didn't have. Eli's boys didn't have. I've got somebody now to stand for my defense and plead my cause in the presence of Almighty God. What a blessing that is. Praise God for that. And so that's something to look forward to. We're going to look at that, talk about that. It'll be a couple of weeks, because next week there won't be a Bible study, because we'll have our anniversary service. So, but we'll get to it. Let's stop here and we'll pray, and then we'll sing a hymn. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this wonderful prayer that we've studied, the prayer of Hannah, a godly woman. Thank you, Lord, that you made it possible for us to see the events of her life and the outpouring of her heart. It helps us, Lord. I hope it will help everyone here in their prayer time and their quiet time with you and their Bible reading time. And I pray, Lord, that this has helped them to see the kinds of things that you're looking for, the kinds of things that that will help us if we will focus our mind and our hearts upon these things and upon who you are, how great you are, and how low we are, and how needy we are of, and how much we need you to help us in our Christian walk. We needed you, Lord, to save us. We need you to sanctify us every day, to help us to fight off the sin that tries to creep its way back in. We will never stop needing you, Lord, but we're just grateful. We just want to say thank you to you today, Lord, for these insights. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.